It's just starting. Okay.
Okay, Johnny Good. We'll welcome everyone again to what is the 14th one of these altogether, an ultimate one, and welcome to all the new people. So I thought I ought to just perhaps go through the basic introduction again, which I tend to skip over for old hands. It's called Opening the Ancient Wells because this is about digging back into the Bible before going back to the time before we clouded it, shall we say, or muddied the waters of it through things like tradition and theology and various translations. And last time I spent a long time, the whole evening, just looking at one aspect of this, which is theology. So today, for variety, we're doing a series of smaller studies. Okay, so there'll be lots of different shorter Bible passages to look at. Let's assume I can get this to work again. There we go, I think it's coming up. So our aims are that at the end of any session, you'll be able to read your Bible more intelligently, you'll understand it better, and you'll have something to believe. Okay, in other words, if you read and understand and believe, then we've achieved something. And it's about declogging the well of the various dirt that's come in over 2,000 years to the translation, tradition and theology. Now, I promised you that we would start with a topic that I didn't have time for last time. So here it is, the virgin birth. And ask the question, well, is it essential? And if so, why? It's one of those things, I bet we all sort of say, yeah, that's fine, I believe that. It's in the creed, it's in the Bible, I'll believe that. And then we sort of stop there and we don't think it through. Why is it, if it is indeed, absolutely essential? Because actually, it's a very understated aspect of the Christian faith. It doesn't really appear very much at all. It's there in the opening of Matthew. It's there in the opening of Luke. Mm-hmm. So we come across it around Christmas time, and then that tends to be it. And yet, if it's important, we need to understand why it's important and what's going on. So, having asked a question, is it essential, why is it essential, and so on, I wonder what ideas you have. Anyone want to share anything on this? I'm hearing people chattering in the background. I'm not hearing anybody answering. Christine, is that okay?
Is it essential because Jesus had to be sinless?
Right. So you think the main reason was to ensure that he was sinless?
It's one of the reasons I would
it's
suggest.
It's one of the reasons, yes. Okay. It's a very common reason, which is why I've put it there at the beginning.
Yep.
Somehow the virgin birth is necessary because we got to have Jesus being sinless. It's there to sort of remove Adam's sin.
Yeah.
Now, there's a problem with that. Well, probably two problems, really. One is nowhere in the Bible is Jesus' sinlessness related back to his birth. The two are not connected in any way through the writings. The other real problem is, does this mean that the sin nature is transmitted only via the male? Because the virgin birth, what we're talking about here, is sort of removing Joseph from the picture. He's not involved, but Mary, of course, still is. So is that all that's required, just get rid of the male sperm and somehow the sin nature is removed? Because that's the implication of saying the virgin birth is necessary to ensure that Jesus is sinless.
All right. Thank you for getting me a drink.
Now, some people might think that, and I've read somewhere, and I'm going to find it so I can read it out to you, that someone has written, in conception, just as the woman produces the physical body of the child, the man produces the spirit nature.
Oh, cool.
Is that how it works?
Well, I don't think so, no.
It's not the way I've come to understand it.
No.
I've tended to believe or assume that both male and female are involved in the biological part of it, and it's God that provides the spirit that goes within each individual person. But that was just something I read and put a big question mark against. But If the idea of the virgin birth is to make sure that Jesus was sinless, and you don't believe this idea that it's sin is transmitted only via the male, you've still got the problem then of what about Mary? And of course, the Catholics have come up with a very cute answer to this, and they call it the Immaculate Conception. Have you heard of that phrase?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Immaculate Conception. Do you know what it actually means?
No. Virgin birth of Mary.
It does. Well, it means that, I don't know about this, the virgin birth, but Mary was somehow conceived without sin herself. Mm-hmm. Her conception was immaculate.
Oh, gosh. Okay?
That phrase doesn't refer to Jesus. It refers to the Immaculate Conception of Mary, which, of course, just pushes the whole problem further into the past, if you like, and creates a new theological problem of, well, how was that then? How did that happen? And how did God bypass Mary's parents, if you like? So, do you see, if you sort of start off down the wrong path, you end up, if you're not careful, going down a bit too far, if you like. Let's suppose then that isn't true about Mary. And if, therefore, the Holy Spirit somehow overrode the sin element in Mary, why couldn't the Holy Spirit do the same thing in Joseph as well?
How do I make a comment?
Yes, who is it? Hello?
Jenny.
Hello there, yes, do.
Hi. I was going to say, in answer to the premise question of why the virgin birth, I always think Jesus could have just appeared. He didn't actually need to be born of anybody. So the fact that he went through birth was to give us complete identification with him, and so he was the perfect picture of the Passover lamb, because in the Old Testament they were instructed to put blood all around their doors, and then they came out through the doors, which represents the birth canal, into being born into a new nation and then into the promised land after a journey, which is the perfect picture of birth. So,
okay.
He's the Passover lamb, he's Jewish. Yeah.
Well, that, I understand that's fine in terms of the fact that he was going to be born of a woman. He was going to come into this world through the sort of natural way. But the point is, why not still through a man and a woman? Why was Joseph not necessary in the process? And if you're thinking that it's to do with sin, you end up in a little bit of a twisted situation of either trying to work out what happens to Mary or why something happened specifically by removing Joseph.
It's because he was God, so he had
well,
to go...
that might be another answer to consider in a moment, certainly. It's another option. But
I was told that in the Garden of Eden, Eve was deceived, but then Adam deliberately sinned afterwards.
Okay.
Yeah.
And how does that help with this problem?
Well, I don't know, but that, and so is Adam's sin, isn't it? But I mean, Eve was deceived. It doesn't help at all, but that's what I was told.
Okay. But fair enough. Okay, we might go to the Garden of Eden another day and do that a bit more carefully. But so you've got to be careful. You've got to find these links within the scripture itself. But I want to still pursue this idea a little bit of Jesus' sinlessness, because, of course, it's absolutely vital that Jesus was sinless. But the question is it anything to do with his birth? In other words, was somehow Jesus genetically pre-programmed not to sin? Is that the way we think of it? And in order to be genetically pre-programmed not to sin, this birth had to be that way. Yeah?
Is there not a scripture that says Jesus became perfect through obedience?
He learned, I think, perfection through obedience, if you like. Or learned something through obedience. I'm not sure the exact word, but...
Yeah, you've got the one.
Yes, I know the text you mean, but it's interesting. I need to check it exactly to try and get the right word. Mm. But you've always got to be careful with a word like perfection. It doesn't always mean moral perfection or anything necessarily with sin. It has a variety of meanings. But the thing I'm trying to get you to think about here is that if Jesus was somehow pre-programmed from birth not to sin, then there's a difference between saying he could not sin as opposed to he would not sin. And they're two very different thoughts about Jesus himself. And think those through. If Jesus somehow just simply could not sin, what does that say about the temptations? They wouldn't be real.
They weren't real temptations.
No, but if there aren't real temptations, there has at least got to be the possibility that he could sin. And effectively, he was able to resist that. And to me, more important about Jesus is not that he could not sin, but that he would not sin. Because the scripture does say that he was tempted like me, and yet did not sin. So I actually want a Jesus who not was somehow never able to sin in some sort of predetermined way, but the Jesus that faced all these things and still did not sin. And you see, the crucial thing isn't really Jesus' sinlessness at birth. He had to be sinless at death, because it was his sacrifice, his death for us. He had to be the perfect sinless one at the moment of death. Now, that means he had to be sinless all the way through his life. I take that point. So, to summarise all this bit is, I don't see there's necessarily a big link or reason between the virgin birth and his sinlessness. Because actually, whatever God had to do to remove the sin element from Jesus, he would have had to have done it to Mary as well as to Joseph, and just pushing Joseph to one side at this point and saying, hey, I'm going to do this bit instead. That in itself wouldn't automatically create Jesus to be sinless. So let's look at another option, which is probably one that's already been hinted at. Was it to make him God? Is that the idea? The virgin birth was necessary to make him God.
No, because he already was God.
Well, that was my point. I'm working this through with you on this. I'm sort of trying to come to some sensible understanding on all this. I mean, maybe the net result at the end of all this is that, well, the virgin birth, it was just a fact. That's the way it was, and we don't need to push for too many sort of extra details on this. But yes, he was already. And of course, John tells us that the Word was made flesh, the Word was God in the beginning, and then the Word was made flesh. So that was going to happen regardless of whether Joseph was involved or not. So was it to make God his father, in the sense that the earthly father had to be removed?
Paul, could it not be something to do, if we think about it the other way round,
could
it not be God honouring motherhood, if you like? If we think about it not involving Jesus, but involving Mary, honouring the woman at a time when women were not very honoured.
Okay, that's interesting.
I'm not a feminist, but that's what I'm saying.
Yeah. Okay, so instead of thinking about the person that's not involved, you think more about the person that was involved.
Yes.
Okay, I will take the point that it was essential that he was born of a woman.
Yeah.
The idea of him suddenly sort of being beamed down from somewhere isn't right. And that would go back to the Garden of Eden and Genesis 3:15, where God says that the seed of the woman is going to be at enmity with the seed of the serpent and so on. Yeah. And one day the Messiah will come, effectively that's what we think of, Messiah will come through the seed of a woman. So there had to be a woman involved, certainly. But is that also to do with the fact that he had to have a different father? Wasn't he already? Again, I come back to the point. But let's pick up a couple of verses in Luke. In Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 35... Because, as I say, it's such a sort of understated idea, in that we don't get many verses on it. I mean, Mark doesn't mention it at all. John doesn't really mention it. And it doesn't reoccur after the birth time. But you do have that he will be great, he will be called the Son of the Most High. Mm-hmm. Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And then the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. So maybe there's something here. It is to make him different. It is to make him special in some way. But there's another aspect which has started to come through here and comes through more fully in a minute, that it's actually linked in to the Davidic covenant. Now, we looked at covenants some time back and saw what they were all about. And one of them was clearly God made a covenant with David. And it's emerging here in what the angel is telling Mary in Luke, that he will be great, we call the Son of the Most High, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, his kingdom will never end. So there's a promise here that Jesus is going to fulfill this particular covenant. And now we come back to what that's all about. Well, what do we know about Joseph and what do we know about David? So what do we know about Joseph and what do we know about Mary? Something they had in common was that they were both descendants of David. Both of them. Yeah?
Yeah.
With me on this?
Yes.
Right. But we need to have another closer think about something. Have a look in Jeremiah 22. Got to dig back into the past here. In Jeremiah 22. So for those listening, it's Jeremiah 22, verses 24 to 30. Jeremiah 22. Verses 24 to 30. And this is going to take us back to a king who did not please God. It's right at the end, actually, of the Kings. And it'll probably say about King Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim.
Yeah.
So what we need to recognise as well, in order not to get confused, he has another name or two, and you might have got a footnote to tell you that he was also known as Jeconiah, or just simply Kaniah.
Mm-hmm.
So if you come across Jeconiah or Kaniah, it's this same guy, Jehoiakim. And if you read through what actually has happened here, he has displeased God, and God is going to deal with him in some way. And when you get through to verse 30, you find something very significant, and something actually quite severe is said about him. So look at verse 30 in Jeremiah 22. And it says, "Record this man as if childless." I don't know if you've got a slightly different version, mm-hmm. but that's particularly what's saying. Now, he wasn't childless. He did have children. But God is saying, as far as history is concerned, or in my records of this, this man has no children. He will not prosper in his lifetime. And children often were a sign of prosperity. None of his offspring will prosper. None of them will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah. So there was a sort of curse placed upon his line that even if he did have children, which he did, they would not be able to inherit the kingdom of David. They would not be able to sit on the throne. Now, immediately, that was not a problem because they were just about to go off into exile. So the kingdom was effectively...
No, not perfect.
It wouldn't matter from that point of view. But it might matter later. And it does matter later, because Matthew is very careful in his genealogy. And if you glance now at Matthew's genealogy, chapter 1 and verse 12, you will find reference, in fact it's in verse 11 and in verse 12, to Jeconiah, also known as Jehoiakim, And there he is in the genealogy of Joseph. Now, this creates a problem then, because if no descendant of this particular guy can ever inherit the throne of David, then that would rule out Jesus from fulfilling the Davidic covenant. Have you seen the problem?
Yeah.
So there's Matthew writing his gospel, writing out this list of names, coming to verse 12, and no doubt fully knowing about Jeremiah and their past, thinking, oh, this is a problem, because I'm about to show that Jesus is, well, the son of David, the son of Abraham, that he fulfills all the covenants. He's the one who is going to bring everything to a fulfillment. And this guy, Jeconiah, gets in the way at this point. But when we get to verse 18, that's when we realize that Joseph was not involved in the birth of Jesus. And therefore, the problem has been sort of overruled, been wiped out. Because Jesus is not technically the son of Joseph, and therefore he is not of the line that comes through Jeconiah. So, big sigh, we've solved the problem. Jesus can now sit on the throne of David, he can rule over Judah, he can fulfill the Davidic covenant, as indeed was the intention. Or at least, if there isn't the same problem in Mary's line. So now we have to look at Mary's genealogy in Luke 3. And if you can keep your finger in Matthew 1 at the same time. But in Luke chapter 3, we know that Mary also came through David. But in verse 31, we find something quite different. Which son of David does Mary come through? Can you see it there in verse 31? I know this genealogy works the other way around. So if you're working through the genealogy, you've got Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David, and then
Nathan.
In other words, Nathan, not Solomon, which is in the other genealogy back in Matthew 1. So Mary's line through David doesn't include Jeconiah anyway. She comes down through the family tree through a different branch line, if you like. So there is not the same problem with Mary's descendants or descendants to Mary as there would be through Joseph. Have you understood the past few minutes what I've been trying to say? Any questions?
Why did God not choose a male who was from an appropriate line of David?
Yeah, I suppose it's a very good question. He could have done. He certainly could have done. But then you're asking the question, why did he choose Joseph? Why did he choose Mary? Why did he choose anyone? It's the same sort of thing. And I'm not saying that this is the only reason or even the biggest reason necessarily to explain the virgin birth. I'm just saying it seems to be part of it, part of the necessity of it, that at least if it was going to be Joseph and Mary, Joseph would not have to be involved physically, genetically, because of this thing in the past. Now, others would say it's even more complicated than that, and I don't want to go down that because I find genealogies quite complex anyway, and they're very difficult to teach without sort of having diagrams in front of you and so on. Some people actually think the curse was revoked by the time we get down to Zerubbabel, and so it wasn't going to be in place at that time. But it's certainly something to bear in mind when you're thinking about who God did choose to bring Jesus into the world. Yes, he wanted Joseph to be the legal father, if you like, the one who would look after him, bring him up. but obviously not the physical one. But yeah, you're right. Why didn't he just choose other people that weren't in that sort of part of the Davidic line anyway? So we've got several different reasons, some of them more sort of involved than others, and some perhaps helping us through it a little bit more. Or just in the end, we say, well, that's the way God did it. It's a fact. And we go with it. It certainly makes Jesus different. No one else has actually been born like that. In fact, there have been other virgin births. I don't know if you know this. It is possible for a woman to spontaneously conceive. But, of course, without male input, she can only produce another female, you know, genetically or chromosomally, whatever it is. So for Jesus to be born as a boy, a son, God simply had to do some kind of, shall we call it, genetic engineering when the Holy Spirit came upon her, and so on. Okay, that's where I'm going to leave this little topic, unless there's any more comments or questions.
I heard someone say that a baby, this sounds contorted because it goes against my understanding of conception and placenta. Can you hear me?
I can hear you, yes, come on.
All right, okay. That the woman's blood doesn't actually pass to the baby.
Oh, really?
There's no actual blood transfer between mother and baby, which partly explains that if the baby's of the wrong blood group, the woman's body can reject it, as in Rhesus babies.
Okay.
So he wasn't actually part of Mary either.
That's the same with women who've got AIDS, HIV. If the baby's not contaminated during birth, then the baby can be free of the HIV virus.
Oh.
Well, there's more medical revelations to come on all this then. Any other comments or questions on this?
We lost you briefly, so didn't hear your comment on why didn't God find a different male?
Well, my only comment was the same could be said of all sorts of different choices that God makes. Yes, of course, he could have made a different choice. He could have found someone else, if you like. But it's almost like, given that he was going to choose Joseph and Mary, then at least he managed to not include any curse that might still have lasted upon that particular line. But no, it was a good question. But in the end, you have to go with what God did choose to do and think it through from there. Otherwise, you end up with endless possibilities, don't you? It's sort of obvious to us that he would have to be of the line of Abraham and of David, but then it opens up so many choices. Why even Mary from that point of view?
Uh-huh.
I have to say, I've come across, there's all sorts of strange things that get written about this, but when Mary says, how can this be because I'm still a virgin, someone says that means she was 12 and a half. That was her age, 12 and a half. Now, I've never heard anyone else put Mary that young before, but it's based upon the idea that in those days, what the word virgin meant, not someone who hasn't yet had sexual relations, but someone who is not yet capable of conceiving. In other words, hasn't yet menstruated or come to full womanhood to be able to do that. So therefore, Mary was obviously only about 12 and a half, which actually makes the whole betrothal thing very bizarre. So you do read certain things and have to think about what they're trying to say. So,
oh, was betrothal not round about the age of 12 or 13 anyway?
Well, I don't know. We know that she was quite young. I would have said about maybe 14 from what I've been told before. I've never heard it sort of pushed back that far. And bear in mind that the betrothal period lasted about a year. About a year. And in fact, they say that, that they would treat 12 years and 6 months and one day as the point, as though it's the same for everybody, which it isn't, the point at which you would enter womanhood from that point of view, if you like. But it still seems a little bit young, although who knows. Anyway, should we move on to another topic? Okay, let's look at... Oh, sorry. This is all the bits I... It's a bit complicated. Let's go into Galatians 6:16 and have a little dig into that verse for a while.
Sorry, Paul. I don't get where you get Mary's genealogy in Luke 3.
What do you mean you don't get?
Well, verse 23 says that Jesus was the son, so it was thought of Joseph, son of Heli.
Yeah.
And it goes back through the genealogy as son of.
True. I get that view because that is the common understanding of this genealogy, that if one of them is Joseph's line, the other one has to be Mary's. Mm. And it only says in Luke 3 that he was supposedly of Joseph. So Joseph is not part of this particular genealogy. So there it has to be Mary.
So we take it that Mary's father is Heli.
Yes. That's a way of understanding that. Although, again, particularly with genealogies, there's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of people out there to prove all sorts of different things. But if those are both the genealogy of Joseph, they're both of Joseph, you've got real problems because you've effectively got Joseph having two fathers, and you can only
get... I see that now. I hadn't before.
Yeah, you can only get round that, and people do, by introducing the law of the Levirate, you know, where the brother takes over the woman and produces children for his brother, and therefore would say that this Eli or Heli was Joseph's real father, who died... No, not his real father, sorry. Would have been his father, but he died childless, and his brother Jacob took over and produced Joseph that way. Okay, but you still have problems later on as to how many times this can happen for these different branches to work out. But to be honest, although I think genealogies are interesting and occasionally fascinating, I get so tackled up by the way people try and make it equal this and this and so on. But it is generally assumed that, although Matthew is very clear that he wants to give us Jesus' background through his father, a legal father, if you like, Luke was coming at things totally differently. The whole birth story is given from Mary's perspective as well. So the common, the most common scholarly view is that this has to therefore be... to do with Mary. And of course that in itself is unusual because women weren't often regarded. You just didn't give people's genealogy through the female side anyway. And therefore she's not mentioned and it skips through to her father and it goes off that way. Anyway, I really have had enough of genealogies.
Can I just say something from a Hebrew perspective? That's really beautiful. As obviously in Isaiah when it says the virgin birth, in Hebrew, the word Alma, actually its core and its root means two things. It means to be both everlasting and to be hidden and sort of shut away from obvious eyes. And of course, Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah, is not only everlasting, but he is hidden from his own people as becoming the Messiah at that moment. They don't recognize him. So
oh, that's interesting. Okay.
It's a lovely riddle in the fact that she's described that way in the Hebrew.
Okay. We did look at all of Matthew's quotations from the Old Testament in another study, and you can find them archived on the website. And so we looked at what Isaiah was actually saying and what Matthew picked up from there. Because I won't go into it all again now, but obviously, this was a message which Isaiah gave to the people of his time that meant something to them, as well as having a future reference to what Matthew was going to discover in that. So, okay, thank you for that. But let's look at Galatians 6:16. And why do you think I picked this particular verse as one worth digging into?
Replacement theology.
Yeah, this is the key text that people come up with and will always quote at you in order to prove what we call replacement theology. And in fact, it's about the only, this is the only one really. So if you can actually deal with this verse, then you sort of dealt with the whole problem. Okay? And they say, therefore, this shows that the church is now the Israel of God. Now, the key point here, this is not about theology or tradition as such, it's about translation. So let's have a look at translations of people actually got. I've got the NIV in front of me, and it says, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. And we've got different translations.
I've got the New Living, I think. May God's peace and mercy be upon all who live by this principle. They are the new people of God.
Right. Now, that is...
a new creation, though.
You've got the New Living, and that's absolutely right, in that that is a very damaging way of translating it.
It is.
And so it says, may God's mercy be upon all who live by this principle. They are the new people of God.
Yeah, it's got it.
Now, interestingly, it doesn't use the word Israel there, but that is a translation which is based upon the thought that replacement theology is true, and they've been very sneaky because they bypassed completely this little word even. They've just gone straight from all those who follow this rule, the Israel of God, like, or the new Israel, whatever. What have other people got in terms of their translation?
I've got the Amplified, and it's got peace and mercy be upon all who walk by this rule, who discipline themselves and regulate their lives by this principle, even upon the true Israel of God. And then he quotes Psalm 125:5.
Okay, now the problem with any Amplified version is it can take you in all sorts of different directions. I'm really looking for how the word that I've got here as even is translated. What's the word between this rule and the Israel of God? What's the connection between them?
Even.
Okay. Is that what we're getting at? Is that really the correct translation?
Oh, I read it because it was relating to verse 15.
It has to be, because that explains what the rule is.
Yeah. I've not got any even.
Say again, sorry?
I've not got any even. I've got no translations. None of them have even in it.
Okay, so what does it say then?
New American Standard.
Yeah.
And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God.
Ah, well, now you've got the word and.
Yeah.
Which actually is what the word is. It's this little word kai, which is the Greek word for and, that crops up, I don't know, millions of times, something like that. But like any short word of this kind, any sort of conjunction, joining word, it can have lots and lots of different ways of translating it. And it, the better way, perhaps, in this case, is and also, certainly not necessarily even, something like this. In other words, Paul isn't making a link between two groups. He's actually saying, don't forget, this verse is a blessing. He's offering peace and mercy to all who, and then he names two distinct groups. Those who follow this rule, and this rule is those for whom circumcision means nothing. In other words, they've come to realize that whether they're Jew or Gentile, that's of no consequence. What counts is being a new creation in Christ. So peace and mercy to everyone who has understood that. And then also, in addition, oops, sorry, gone too far. He also wants to give a blessing upon those who are still God's Israel of old, if you like, who haven't yet come to this, but he's wishing peace and mercy upon them as well. So there's no attempt here to equate those who have come into faith in Jesus as a new creation with the phrase the Israel of God. He's using it. He's using these two groups. He's saying the same blessing upon them as separate groups. That's what I'm trying to get around to saying. Okay?
Yeah, that's clear in the one new man as well.
In the one new man?
Yes, it's and upon the Israel of God.
If you say and, which is actually the primary meaning of this word, Kai, say and, you don't make the necessary link, which you shouldn't make, of equating those that have come into new creation and Israel and call the church the Israel of God. You recognise that it's a blessing upon everyone who has got this and also on God's Israel separately. Okay? So it's a translation thing, and whoever had the New Living, and there's probably one or two others like that, that illustrates very clearly how someone has already decided what their theology is, and therefore this is how the Bible should be translated and read. Right, I'm picking out another verse now, unless you want to stop me with a question.
Are we on the same topic or not?
Topic?
You mentioned that last one in Galatians.
Yeah, finish that now. We're moving on to another one.
Okay, thanks.
This is a collection of small items, although you could say the first one, the virgin birth, was hardly small. But we are dotting around a bit more today. Now, there's a different purpose behind this. So Matthew 24, verses 40 and 41. Now, I may have mentioned this when we're looking at dispensationalism and other things like that, Book of Revelation and things earlier, but I'm coming back to this in order to make a point, a more general point, but it's a very good example of it. And this is the famous bit about two men in a field and two women grinding, and one will be taken and the other left. So everybody seems to know this. It gets quoted a lot. The question I've got for you, when you read those two verses, which would you rather be, taken or left?
The one that means you go up in the rapture.
That's if it's referring to rapture.
What if it's not about the rapture?
Exactly. Well, I don't know.
The One New Man Bible's got a notice saying taken to him, and in the note it says her bridegroom. So I'm going with Jesus, thanks.
You're going with what, sorry?
Jesus.
Right. The crucial thing here is to put it in context.
It said one is taken to him, and it says the bridegroom.
Yeah, I know, but where's that come from? That is someone putting something into a translation that doesn't work. Look at the context.
Okay.
The context is the flood. The days of Noah.
Exactly.
Right? Yeah. Now, when you read through that, find the word take or taken or took. Can you find it there?
Yeah.
Where?
The flood came and it took up everything.
Verse 39.
Yeah.
Okay. The context here is that those who are taken are those that are taken away in the flood. They're going to be killed or they're effectively being judged.
Oh, for crying out loud.
Problem?
No, it's just there's been several misunderstandings of various favourite Bible verses of some people that we find has got a totally different meaning to what we actually believe.
Let me just understand. Your little, I didn't quite pick exactly what you said. Was that a case of the penny dropping?
Yes.
Good. That's my whole point. So let's deal with what's actually being said, and then I'll come back to this point about context. People have taken this completely out of context and made it mean the opposite of what it is. That's why I asked you, which would you prefer to be in this? Those that are taken away, not to something good, but to something bad.
Yeah.
They're taken in the flood. Those that were left are those that were in the ark. Okay?
But what about verse 36 and the ones after at 43? You're taking the whole paragraph in context.
Well, there will come a point at which the thought process changes to the next bit along. You can't just keep on going and connect it with something in the distance. The point is, Jesus is talking about his return. Yeah?
Yeah.
And he's comparing it to the days of Noah, because he wants to make a point about what it'd be like at the coming of the Son of Man and the days of Noah. And his main point, actually, is that some will be ready and some won't be. So that's where the main division comes. But I just want to finish the point I'm making here. Nobody listening to Jesus saying this at the time, his disciples, or reading it afterwards, would make any connection with the idea of a rapture at all. This is not a verse about the rapture. It's a simple division between groups of people in which one thing will happen to one and one thing will happen to the other. And some will be taken away for judgment and some won't be. And you can't use the word take in two different and opposite meanings within the same little passage like that. So the flood takes them away, and this is how it will be when he comes back. Not beforehand anyway, he's not talking about several years before he comes back. The bigger context is what happens when he does come back. Some will then find that they're going to be judged in the same way as the flood judged people. That's it. It's the end of your life. You weren't expecting this. And others will find that they will be left, saved, rescued, and so on.
This reminds me of the...
You have to speak up, I'm afraid. Speak up.
This reminds me of the foolish and wise virgins.
Right. Again, yes, he's just going to follow up this particular teaching with a series of parables based upon the same ideas, which is that, yes, some are going to be ready and some are not going to be ready. Okay? Mm-hmm. And that, again, is the point in the later verses, 42, 43 and so on, as he develops this thought. It's keep watch. If the owner of the house had known what time and so on, so you must be ready. Which is the point of all these stories and so on. But as at least some of you just suddenly noticed for the first time, the real problem here is it's been taken out of context. And I talked about this sort of theology in a previous talk when dispensationalism arose back in the 1830s and so on. And that was the point at which people started to look for texts in order to demonstrate that what they were teaching was right. And if you take a text out of context, well, then you end up with whatever you like. I'll come back to that point in a minute, because that's what I'm really saying here. Fundamental principle of Bible reading is, to quote estate agents, location, location, location. And if you want me to be a bit more specific about that, first location is the passage in which it occurs. You can then go further and say it's the book in which the whole passage occurs, because you have to understand the nature of the book that you're reading, the letter, gospel, is it a narrative or whatever it is. And then there's an even bigger location, which is the whole Bible, because the Bible does not contradict itself. So the only passage... I explained before, the only passage that talks about a rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, if that's true, if that bit of the Bible is true, then you can't have another bit which contradicts it. Exactly. People have said a text out of context is a pretext. Mm-hmm. Nice little phrase, that one. That's assuming you know what a pretext is. Not a word people often use. So I put in brackets there, it's a sort of excuse. Mm-hmm. I've got a better version of this. A text out of context, it's obvious, isn't it? You take text out of context, what are you left with?
A con.
A con, yes. And it can be used as a con. And as I was talking about last time, or maybe a whole new theology. If you want to create a new theology, one of the ways in which you do it is you pick verses out and string them together in a different way, out of context and so on. So context is absolutely vital. We might think about one or two more in a minute. But I've got another little thing here about context, that you've got to be aware of its context. And I put here, to ignore is the beginning of ignorance. And what I mean by that is that ignoring the context will lead you down a path of not understanding. Yeah. But people do it all the time. They seem to almost rejoice in learning little bits and pieces. I mean, one of the things I'm pointing out earlier, that the Bible wasn't written in chapters and verses, is that there were no texts at all that you could take out of context, because the Bible wasn't written like that. It was written in these larger chunks anyway. Out of interest, anyone come across any other verse that you think, well, that's been taken out of context? Does it really mean what people say when they take it out of context? Have you come across any, or are you wondering if there are any?
Lots, but some might be idioms.
Lots of them, yeah.
But some might be idioms, other might be like hints at.
Yeah.
What is it, Valky, something light and heavy.
Yes, okay. But I'm thinking about what I sometimes call toilet verses, that people, you know, take this verse and put it in their toilet to look at when you've got some time there, just to encourage you and so on. And it may be okay, it may help and so on, but when you take it out of context, are you missing what it's actually saying? I mean, when Paul says, for instance, in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Lovely verse, love that one. Does that give us a, you know, a complete blank check that we really can do all things?
No.
See, maybe there's a context to it that helps us to realise that you can't just take it as a promise that you can apply anywhere and everywhere. You've got to be careful about that.
The same as with the verse, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And that's a Jewish idiom for a bit stinginess.
Yeah. Exactly. If you don't understand the...
I think the pluck it out one is the nip sin in the bud.
Yeah.
If you've got a good eye, it's generous. And if you've got a bad eye, you're stingy.
That's right.
Yeah. Thank you for picking it up. Thank you. But the point was still right, that it's easy to take a verse, even like cutting your hand off or plucking your eye out, and assuming, oh, that means we've got to do it. In fact, you may be using that as an illustration, and the context tells you what that illustration is. So,
are you going to do the Philippians one, mister?
Well, the Philippians one was, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yeah?
Where was it?
Huh? Oh, sorry, yeah. I think it's 4:13, Philippians 4:13. I assumed it was still, because people go around searching it all the time. I hope I've got the numbers right. Let me...
Yes, it is.
You got there first, Debbie. Well done. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Philippians 4:13, then. Now, is Paul actually giving us a promise that applies for all time, or do you think he's actually saying this within a particular context?
He's saying he can cope with all situations.
Yeah. And actually, the wider context there is about money.
Yeah.
The gifts.
Mm-hmm.
And he's saying, I thank you for your gift. Whether I receive money from you or not, I've learned how to be content, whatever. And I can do everything through him who gives me strength means that, yeah, thanks for your gift. The money was nice. It'd be useful and so on. But even if I don't receive any money of this kind, I can still do what God wants me to do because he provides my needs. Now, I'm not saying that we can't reapply that within different contexts sometimes. I'm not sort of trying to say that there's only one particular meaning, but the temptation is always to, as I say, put the verse on your wall and think that every time you look at it, that means that it's going to be meaningful to you. And you probably know the other one that drives me scatty, this one, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst. Mm-hmm. Said at the beginning of every meeting where not many people have turned up.
Yes.
Matthew 18:20 isn't just any old meeting. This is a promise specifically to his disciples. This is Matthew 18:20, that when they are dealing with certain circumstances, they can rely upon his presence. And those circumstances are dealing with church discipline.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Is there any relationship between that and them not having to wait for a minion?
Oh, well, maybe, yes. Yeah. Well, what it comes from is the old thing in the Old Testament whereby by the mouth of two or three witnesses something is established. In other words, you can't judge someone on the basis of one, but you can if there's two or three. And the context has been, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, one to one. If that works, great. If not, move on to the next stage. Take one or two others along with you so that the matter might be established by the testimony of two or three. And then if that doesn't work, you take it to the whole church and so on. But by taking one or two others along with you, you've then got two or three. And he's actually saying that if you have got two or three, then you can rely upon me to be there to guide you and to make sure you make the right decision. And yes, it might be to counter the idea we've got to have 10. But the Jews also had a wonderful saying that where two or three gather to study the Torah, there the Shekinah is in their midst. So he's promising, there's almost a claim here that he is the presence of God, you know, he's the Shekinah glory, by saying that when you come together, because you've only got two or three, you're fulfilling the requirements for me to tell you how that you will act within this context. Now, it's a wonderful thought that if only three people have turned up to a prayer meeting, they can still have a good time. No problem there, of course. But please don't quote this verse as a justification for it. Because the worst thing is that when you misuse it in a different context, what you're actually doing is throwing away the original context. So you're missing what it really means, even if there is a secondary application, which there sometimes might be and so on. And I'll just finish this section by mentioning the fact that everybody knows John 3:16. Everybody can quote that. It's probably up in every wall you've got and you've written everything. If you can quote John 3:15 and John 3:17 as well, then I'll say fine.
I can do 17, but no 16, no 15 yet.
Not 15. Okay. Well, actually, you need 15 and you need what comes before it. Because, again, it's a translational thing. It doesn't say, for God so loved the world. Because this word so isn't a qualifier of the word loved. It's actually the word therefore, or thus, and it should come at the beginning of the sentence. And the sentence should be, for in this way God loved the world. And it refers back to the previous few verses, in which God did something in the past. And now the comment is, and in this way, or thus, if you like, God showed how much he loved the world. It's a linking word, but it's been misplaced and translated more as, I mean, the word so is ambiguous. We use it in all sorts of ways. I like this so much, or so I like this. put the word so in a different place and it changes it. But anyway, people still quote John 3:16 and not understand anything about the serpent in the wilderness that went with it. But there we are. I've done my little bit on text and so on. You're probably aware of this. As I said, a text out of context is, well, probably a con, or a new theology, or the beginning of ignorance, whichever you like. Right, can I move on to something else? Can't, because my thing's backed up again. I'll get there in a minute. There we go. Non-canonical quotes. Ooh. What's that all about? Now we're looking at Jude 14 to 15. And I do hope that you don't think I mean chapters 14 to 15.
No.
Jude is really small. It's only verses. I've already there, I know. Now, why have I picked out Jude verses 14 to 15?
Because it's a reference to something that's not in the Bible.
Yes, I think I heard enough of that. Can you be more specific?
Oh, it's a dispute over Moses' body.
It will be in a minute, but that's not the first example. That's coming up in a minute.
It's talking about Enoch.
Yeah.
Right. There seems to be a quote going on here about the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone, convict all the ungodly, and so on. And this is obviously a reference to Jesus coming. But it refers to Enoch, the seventh from Adam, who prophesied about this. And actually, it is in the book of Enoch. It is a direct quote. I've sort of got it here in front of me, the book of Enoch. I can look it up, chapter 1, verse 9, and it will say exactly what Jude said there. So here is a writer of the New Testament quoting a book which is not in the New Testament, or even in the Old Testament. And we've looked in the past at how the New Testament writers quoted the Old Testament. But here's someone going outside the canon into what we call the pseudepigrapha. And if you've not met that word before, stare at it for a little while and see if the letters fall into place, because it's a bit complicated. I'll say it again slowly, the pseudepigrapha. Has anyone heard of that?
No.
No? Not heard of it? You've all heard of the Apocrypha?
Mm-hmm.
Right. Well, the Apocrypha are lots of books that didn't quite make it into the Bible, though they tend to still be tucked away at the back of some Bibles, particularly Catholic Bibles, but you can buy them separately. And they're apocryphal for the simple reason that they don't contain the sort of truth that we want and get in the Bible itself. The only books in the Apocrypha that I think are worth any kind of consideration are 1 and 2 Maccabees, which fill in good historical background to the period between the Old and New Testaments. But the other stuff is very legendary and so on. But then there's another collection of writings, very extensive one, that gets put under this general title of pseudepigrapha. Now, the grapha bit, you can guess, means writings, yeah? Pseud at the beginning might make you think of what, pseudonym, or words like that. So what does pseud usually mean at the beginning?
Not the genuine.
Okay, false or fake. Okay, and you could therefore think of this word as meaning not quite fake writings, but writings that are written under a false name. And that is actually what they are. They are not written by the people whose names are attached to the book. So the book of Enoch is not by Enoch. That's the important thing. And there's a lot of books that are like that. It was quite common in those days. You know, they didn't have authorship and copyright and things like that. So lots of books were written and given names like that. The book of Enoch, in fact, the books of Enoch, because there's three separate books of Enoch, though, are the most prevalent ones that find their way into the New Testament writings. Now, this is the only direct quote, but there are other places, which I'll probably show you in a few minutes, where the ideas in the books of Enoch particularly the first book of Enoch, actually comes through into the writer's thinking. Clearly, these books and others like them, again, there's a couple of others I'll mention in a minute, but was almost sort of background reading that the New Testament writers and others knew about. So they didn't dismiss them as being all a load of rubbish or fake in some way. They just knew that they weren't necessarily scripture, but it didn't mean that everything in them was wrong. That's what you've got to get hold of. It doesn't mean that just because they're not in the Bible that everything in them is automatically wrong. And in fact, a large proportion of them is just a reworking, a retelling almost, of things that is actually in the Old Testament from the time of Genesis onwards. It's just not written in the inspired form that we believe that the Old Testament books are. So it does get used by the authors, and we have to somehow trust that the New Testament writer knew what he was doing when he picked out that particular bit. As you mentioned it, let's look at Jude verse 9. Well, it's only got that page open. So this is the one about the Archangel Michael when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses. Now, you can search all you like in Exodus or Deuteronomy. You will not find this mentioned at all. Okay? But we would say, well, Judas quoted it. We believe the whole of the New Testament. Therefore, this actually must have happened. Otherwise, it wouldn't be there in Jude. It's actually a reference back to a book called The Assumption of Moses. Mm-hmm. And there's no way we'd say that that book should be put in the Bible or has anything much to tell us, other than the fact that it gets this rather brief sort of sideways mention, if you like, by Jude himself. Here's another interesting one, 2 Timothy 3:8. 2 Timothy 3:8. There's two people mentioned in 2 Timothy 3:8. This is now Paul talking about something. Who are the two people mentioned in 2 Timothy 3:8?
Jannes and Jambros.
Yeah, say it again. Jannes and
Jambros.
Yeah, okay. I got. How are you spelling that? J-A-M-B.
R-O-S.
Oh, R-O-S.
Yeah.
I've got R-E-S. Doesn't matter, it's a slight variation. Jannes and Jambres, or however you want to put that. Okay, it's coming up like that.
Okay.
They opposed Moses. Paul is obviously making a big point out of this, and it'd be no good. He couldn't make the point if Timothy and anybody else reading it didn't have a clue what he was talking about. So who are these people?
The One New Man Bible says there were magicians in Pharaoh's court.
Right. And that's a very useful extra piece of information. Does that mean, though, they've got that by looking back in the Old Testament and finding it? Is there a reference to a passage anywhere, for instance, in Exodus?
It just references Exodus because they clearly copied the miracles in Exodus 7, 11 and 12. That's exactly where it references.
Yes, indeed. And that's what I put there, although I've actually put two colons rather stupidly instead of 11 to 12. But if you look in Exodus chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, this is what it's referring back to, the magicians, so-called magicians, in Pharaoh's court that was replicating the miracles that Moses was doing and therefore opposing him and so on. But you don't find those names there. You can search all the way through the Old Testament, if you like, and you will not find these two people named.
It just says, according to tradition, that's who they were in the One New Man.
Okay. So the question is, what is that particular tradition? And the answer is the book of Jasher, which is another one of the pseudepigrapha, the book of Jasher, which I think means the upright one, and it's another retelling of the events in the Old Testament. And in, believe it or not, chapter 79, these chapters are very short. By the way, I'm not recommending you dash out and buy the pseudepigrapha or even any bits of it.
No.
I'm just pointing out how it impinges upon our New Testament books and so on. Mm-hmm. But there we are in Jasher 79:27, when I get there. And when they had gone, Pharaoh sent for Balaam the magician and to Jannes and Jambres his sons and to all the magicians and conjurers and counsellors that belonged to the king, and they came and sat before him. So there's one verse in this book of Jasher, that actually names them. There's your tradition, if you like. And obviously, Paul believed that that was accurate enough to be able to use those names. What's intriguing is that we don't know how much Paul or Jude or any others thought the rest of these apocryphal books were relevant or not. But you might have heard of the book of Jasher, because if you have a look in Joshua chapter 10 and verse 13, or 2 Samuel 1 and verse 18, now I'm hoping this is the right verses, Joshua 10, 13.
Yes, the book of Jasher.
It mentions the book of Jasher, doesn't it?
Yep.
Okay. So Joshua 10:13 and 2 Samuel 1:18. It just simply says, I think it says something like, if you want to know more, then look in the book of Jasher. Is that the essence of what it's really saying there?
Mm-hmm.
No. Oh, it is as it is written in the book of Jasher. There's other references in the books of Kings where you've been reading about King so-and-so, and he does say, and if you want to know more, look it up in the Annals of the Kings.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So there are other books that at least the Bible writers are referring to, and therefore they at least believe that some parts of this are true. And there's another book from this same batch called the Book of Jubilees, and that also is regarded as containing a certain amount of, shall we say, factual information. It's largely a retelling of the different passages that we've already got. Because if you think about it, often when you're reading Genesis, Exodus, or whatever, you suddenly think, well, I bet there's more to it than we've been actually told in the Bible. We've got a very abbreviated account at times of what happened. And actually, that's good, because otherwise our Bibles would be 10 times the size and we'd never get through them and we'd get bored with all the details. God seems to have been able to sort of slim it down to something that gets, of course, everything that we really need to know. So for people that are really interested, then you can look these up elsewhere. But to be honest, for most of us, we have enough trouble getting through the Bible that we've got. But there are times when something is useful. If you've still got, for instance, Jude open, or there's a couple of passages I'm mentioning there, 2 Peter 2:4, that goes with Jude 6, and there's 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 22. So there's Jude, verse 6, and 2 Peter 2:4. And these two passages sort of go together. And there's a separate but sort of related one in 1 Peter 3:18 to 22. So they're all sort of within a few pages. And you read things in those verses. Obviously, Jude 6 is just a very sort of brief description. In this case, about angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their home, and these have now been kept in darkness with everlasting chains and so on. And you wonder what that's all about. Well, actually, it refers back to events in Genesis chapter 6. where there's a few verses about what it was like before the flood came. And we get a very brief sort of account in Genesis chapter 6, about the first 4, 5, 6 verses. And yet behind all that, there's a whole wealth of other things that we eventually learn bits and pieces about, because that's what Jude is referring to. That's what 2 Peter 2:4 is about, because he's also talking about these angels who sinned, put into gloomy gloomy dungeons, ready for judgment. The same thing. And 1 Peter 3 is this really curious passage in which Jesus goes and visits these. And these are all based upon these events that happened in Genesis chapter 6 around the time of the flood. The point is, where's this extra information come from? It's all come out of the book of Enoch, which gives us a much more expanded version of those events that we get just a few verses of in Genesis chapter 6. Now, obviously, Peter and Jude, knowing the book of Enoch, feel that they are entitled and justified under, you know, God's guidance to pull certain extra facts out of the book of Enoch that relate back to this event in order to tell us more, or tell people more, in their letters. Having said that, there's absolutely no way I would take everything that's in the book of Enoch and say, oh, we need all of that as well. Because actually a lot of it is either very, well, just doesn't relate to what we really need to know, or it's actually in contradiction to some parts of the Bible. So I'm relying upon the inspiration of the New Testament writers to pick out the right bits and tell us a little bit more from there. I think that's pretty well all the non-canonical quotes that are there, but they're intriguing. They're intriguing in their own right, as well as in the general fact that, oh, it seems that they've got other books, which for them were obviously important books. Okay, any thoughts or comments on that?
Preston, I've just got one comment, because you're referring to some of these other books actually contradict parts of the Bible.
Yes.
What about when, for instance, in, I think it's in Luke, isn't it? Is it in Luke where, for instance, it mentions about Paul going away to Arabia in one part of it, and then in a further part of it, it says he actually went to Jerusalem. In Luke, it says he went to Jerusalem.
So is this the book of Acts you're talking about?
Yes. So is there not there...
What you're trying to tell me is that you're reading through Acts and you find two things that seem to be at odds with each other.
Yes.
Right. I don't know those particular ones that you are referring to, but usually, and I didn't do this as a topic, but the idea of Bible contradictions, because a lot of people who discount the Bible completely love to find contradictions. I would do that another time if we had another time. Usually there is an explanation as to how these two things can be reconciled. There really aren't big contradictions within the Bible text, certainly not within the same book. But I don't know that particular one that you're referring to.
Okay, I just thought probably the answer was that they were looking at it from a different angle.
Well, it can be. I mean, the common one would be, was there sort of one angel at the tomb, or were there two? Mm-hmm. Or when Jesus healed some beggars, blind beggars, was there one or was there two? The Gospels might give a slightly different slant on that. Now, obviously, if there's two, then there's certainly one. So it's not a big deal in that sense. It's not like one says there definitely weren't any angels, another one says there definitely were. That would be a big contradiction. So sometimes, yes, you just have to say it is a different perspective on it. Other times you have to dig a little bit more into the background to actually understand that what you thought was quite different to the other passage is really saying the same thing, but perhaps with different words, different names of places and things like that. But yeah, I mean, it's a good point. As you read through, look out for what you think might be contradictory, and then think maybe how you would actually cope with that, either try and resolve it or work your way through the fact that there does seem to be two slightly different approaches there. But the thing about the Book of Enoch, for instance, it will say things that are very, very different to what the Bible says about things. Having said that, it's clearly, it's the same God. He has the same nature, the same characteristics, all the rest of it. It's not based upon something totally wacky or obscure. It's just that it's clearly at odds with the way the Bible describes things that have happened. So you have to bear that in mind, which is why we don't use it as a lot of sources, for instance. Right, I know it's only 5 minutes. I'm just going to do one more thing briefly, mainly to see if you think this might be worth doing a little bit more next time, although next time is our last time. But at least I'll mention this, even if we leave it for another study on a much later occasion. I want to talk about something called Remez.
Ooh.
Anyone heard of that word?
Yes.
No. That was a big yes from someone. Yes?
Yes, I've heard of it.
Right. It usually goes with other things like Midrash and so on. But I'll explain what Remez means, and then more importantly, how it works. It means a hint or a clue or an allusion. Okay, not an illusion. It's nothing to do with magic. It's an allusion, alluding to something, obliquely perhaps. And it's where the Old Testament, instead of being directly quoted, hinted at or alluded to, and you're meant to pick up the hint or the clue and understand so much more because you thoroughly know the Old Testament anyway that it takes your mind back into it. It's the sort of thing that, you know, people have catchphrases, and the idea is that the moment the catchphrase is used, you know who it is and you know everything about them. So, you know, as soon as you say something like, nice to see you nice, most people will know who I'm quoting there, and therefore they're taken back into the world of, in this case, Bruce Forsyth, or whatever your favourite TV show or character is. So we all do it a little bit. And in fact, if I just said to you, "For God so loved," you would immediately give me the rest of it. You know that I'm hinting at John 3:16, even if you don't know the other verses around it. There we are. So Jesus does this a lot. And one example to illustrate it, and we won't be able to go very far in this, but I can leave it with you to think about. If you look in Matthew 21:13, and the Mark and Luke versions are parallel passages, which you can look at as well if you'd like, but don't add a lot more. But Matthew 21:13, and it's also in Mark 11:17, and in Luke 19:46. This is a good illustration, because actually the chances are your Bible gives you a lot of help here, and also because it's a double one. And by a double one, I mean that Jesus puts two hints next to each other. So this is Jesus at the temple. He drives out everyone who's buying and selling. He overturns the temples of the money changers. And then he says, "It is written," and he says to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." Now, hopefully you've got some footnote helps here. What does it tell you?
Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7:11.
Right. The question is, if you didn't have those footnotes, would you know that Jesus was actually referring to those two passages?
No.
Don't be afraid to say no, because
no.
In Jesus' day, they would, because they've learned and memorized it all, the Torah first and then the prophets. They would pick up these resonances straight away. They would know the phrase, a house of prayer, comes from Isaiah 56. They would know the phrase, a den of robbers, comes from Jeremiah 7, even though they don't know it as chapter 56 and chapter 7. They would recognize that Jesus is dropping a big hint, an allusion, back into two distinct passages. And this is the main point of it. And this is where I'm sort of teasing you a little bit, because you'll have to go back or do it yourself sometime, is that Jesus is making a point based upon those two phrases, and that whole point is a much bigger point than he's actually got time or the chance to say. I'll say that again because that's a bit muddly. It's a way of almost delivering a whole sermon by just flicking out a couple of little phrases. Their minds would go back to Isaiah 56 and the whole context of this idea of the temple being a house of prayer. In fact, if you've got Mark's version in front of you, it says a bit more. If you've got Mark 11:17, it says, my house will be called a house of prayer. Has anyone got Mark 11 or can find it quickly?
Yeah.
House of prayer.
For all the nations.
For all the nations. Now, in fact, Jesus, if you like, misses that off in Matthew. You could say there's a contradiction, that did he say for all nations or not? In one gospel he does and one he doesn't, but that doesn't matter too much. But to people listening, as soon as he says a house of prayer, they will know for all nations and everything else that follows from that and the whole context. There is a big context going on in Isaiah 56 about the role of the temple.
Yeah.
And its role in particular for non-Jews. And in Jeremiah 7, there's another big context there, a huge message based upon the temple and false religion and how the Jews are using the temple to sort of hide themselves in sort of false security, whereby they're living in a very dishonorable way, not pleasing God. But they still think that they go to the temple with their sacrifices, everything's going to be okay. And there's a little quote in there, something like, oh, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Some kind of mantra, if you like. It's a little bit like Christians who think, well, I'm going to church every Sunday, that means I'm fine with God. Now, by Jesus simply saying that those two phrases and putting them together within the context of what he's doing, he is teaching a whole big lesson to his audience, because they understand what's there. Now, we get it in terms of a single sentence, but we don't get the bigger picture that Jesus actually was giving to them. And because our time is up, an exercise for you all is, assuming you don't fully know the whole of Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7, go and read those two chapters and put them back into this verse in Matthew and the context of what Jesus has done, and see if you can dig deeper into this and get his whole teaching that's going on there. Do you get the idea?
Yeah.
Okay. And there's a whole load more. Sometimes the footnote references point you in the right direction, and at other times they don't. Partly because the people that put your Bible together haven't spotted it themselves.
Yeah.
They don't recognise that at this point Jesus is actually hinting back at part of the Old Testament. So if they've missed it, that makes your job doubly difficult. So that's why I'm leaving that for today. Now, next time, it's the last one, and I've said what I'm going to do is I'm not going to put together a whole evening like this. We'll just chat through several things that either were covered in the past, or we might look at one or two other things like this, and just sort of round the whole thing off as a sort of, I don't know, grand finale perhaps, or a sense of phew, we've come to the end, or at least for the time being. Okay.
Are we allowed to send you an email with a suggestion?
Yes, of course you are. How could I say no? But what's it a suggestion for next week?
Hi, just to answer a question from Scripture.
Oh, it's a question, so it's not a I want to do this next time. But of course you can. Look forward to it. I can't guarantee you to answer everything or answer everything quickly. So I'm in London the next 2 days. I'm with Steve at the Moedim meeting. And then I've got more meetings next week. But it depends on whether the question's simple or not. Anyway, should we finish the recording there, Christine, so that any further chat doesn't get...